proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts 7:11. And we will follow our friend Joseph on through the predicaments that he had been in. Find it interesting again, if you stop to think about it, I suppose it's not unusual that Stephen would pick Joseph as his example. Joseph was completely immersed in a Gentile culture. And for Christianity to spread, it has to go beyond the small Jewish community in Palestine, and it has to spread throughout the entire civilized world among the Gentiles. So I don't think there's any accident that Stephen picked Joseph to spend a lot of time with, because Joseph was par excellence the great evangelist to the Gentiles of the 12th dynasty period of Egypt, and did a fantastic job at it, by the way. Now we're on a small letter D, the deliverance through famine. And I don't know why this thing won't work. Maybe we need a new one or something. We just got a new one. Now if you think about it, call these people and ask them what could be causing it and whether we need to use something different to clean it with. Just water. I've never had one wipe this bad. They've had a little spot here and there maybe, but This whole thing is just almost impossible to write on, whether it's the pen or the paper. At any rate, we have the deliverance. Oops, there we go. D. Deliverance through famine. Now, that's kind of a strange way to get delivered, but God's going to do all of his work through these things. That's how he's going to do it all, through a famine. So we start with the arrival of the famine, and that's verse 11. Now there came a famine over the whole of Egypt and Canaan, along with great affliction. Now, of course, obviously, that any kind of famine is going to bring affliction and pain to those who are experiencing it. And the people of this time were no different. The word death now is simply a postpositive conjunction which carries on the narrative. It gives you a little bit of a break, and it tells you that after he prospered for all this time, then God brought a specific event which he had promised through the dream. And then the verb is eilphon, and it's from erkomai, and it means to come. And it is an aorist tense, and of course the idea is that it arrived. Now there arrived the famine that God had predicted. And again, the arrival is a culminative aorist. It looks at a process which culminates in exactly what God had predicted would happen. That is, that there would be 7 bad years of famine. Now, it was at least 7 years because they had 7 good years first. And the word for famine is limos, L-I-M-O-S, and it means basically a time when nothing grows and there is no food supply. We are having, as you well know, I'm sure, how could you miss it on television, tremendous famine in Ethiopia. I read an interesting article this week on how come we're having a famine in Ethiopia. And the reason is because their dictator, who is a Marxist-Leninist communist, decided that he would collectivize the farms. And he did. And immediately it dropped farm production 50% as it has everywhere else they've ever tried it. But of course that didn't bother him any. He just kept right on. And so a nation that was at one time, 6 or 7 years ago, producing a surplus of food is now producing less than 60% of the food it needs, and consequently thousands of people are starving to death. And it's hard for me to feel sorry for a nation that has a communist dictatorship that is involved in the process of starving your own people to death. I feel sorry for the people, but you have to recognize that those people get what they want. That is, they get what they deserve and what they ask for. They were negative to the gospel, most of them, and they lost a great opportunity to have freedom and deliberately turned their backs on it as a people. And so God's punishing them. It's just that simple. And God does not take kindly to nations turning their back on him and murdering his saints. And in the process of taking over this nation, thousands of Christians were murdered by the current leadership. They are the followers of Haile Selassie, who, as you know, was a real ignoramus, but he was a believer in Jesus Christ. And the church that he established, the Coptic churches that are all up and down Egypt and down into Ethiopia, there are many, many believers who were murdered when this government took power in Ethiopia. Now, there is a certain justice in history, I suppose. This must be painful for the individuals, because I'm sure they didn't ask for it. And that's why I certainly don't object to the process of trying to feed as many as we can. But it's a hopeless proposition, because as long as the system continues, they're going to continue to starve to death every year. They'll never grow any food. And there's only so much that the free world can do to help the communists. And that, of course, is something we've been doing for 75 years with the Soviet Union. We've been feeding them since 1917, when the Russian Revolution took place. They have never produced enough food, enough grain, enough wheat, enough corn. Since the Communist Revolution took place, they have always had to buy wheat from us for all these 70-some years. So I hope nobody gets the idea that it's just an accident that the Russians can't feed themselves, or the Ethiopians, or any of the other communist powers in Africa. It's simply a matter of divine operating principles. God says that collectivism will not feed a people, that they will starve to death every time they try it. And lo and behold, every time they try it, they are starving to death. It's a pity, but God's word is true. And the fact that it's true can be seen in a very startling manner by seeing what happens to nations that reject it and use the satanic system instead. So these great famines come. Now, do you think that God's arm is so short that if this country had turned to God, he could not have prevented this great famine in Ethiopia today? Of course he could have prevented it. Just like he prevented it from doing any real damage in terms of starving the people of Egypt and Canaan to death. They're not going to starve to death, and they're not going to starve to death because Joseph turned to the Lord for help, and so did the Pharaoh of Egypt. I don't see the head of Ethiopia turning to the Lord. I do see him griping and complaining, refusing to acknowledge American help. You know what he's doing? He's trying to convince his people that the help that we're sending is coming from the Soviet Union, who have sent zilch, nothing, zero. They send a few more weapons every once in a while. You ever tried to eat a 44 Magnum? Drop a couple of bullets in to chew? Doesn't taste too good. Don't have much staying power. Well, limos, and of course it's interesting, we in this country have been blessed beyond all measure by the number of years of good growing seasons we've had. It just seems as though nothing we do can stop the harvest. It just keeps coming, to the extent that many farmers no longer can afford to even plant. That doesn't mean we can't have a famine too. If we persist in being obnoxious as a nation, God would take our food supply away in 1 year. That's all it would take. So we need to pray that won't happen, that God will take notice of the remnant of righteous ones, the remnant of loyal ones in this nation. So there came a famine. And the famine, of course, covered the entire region of the Middle East. Not just one nation, but the whole area. Epihalein tain I gupton. This is over. Epi is the word here for over, preposition. Over the whole of Egypt. So that from the tip of the Nile and the Mediterranean to the second and third cataracts, the entire nation of Egypt was under a famine with no food. They could not grow it. The river didn't rise. The inundation didn't occur. The water didn't come. Now, we know today that the reason the water didn't come was because the Blue Nile and the White Nile didn't get any rainfall or snow up in the mountains during the winter before. But, of course, they didn't know why. They had no idea where the Nile came from. They thought it came from the underworld, from the gods. And then it vanished back into the underworld again at this other end. Needless to say, they were wrong. And so they have 7 years now of no water, no crops, no nothing. The Nile just simply doesn't do what it always does, which is go through its three great periods every year. Low water, rising water, high water, and falling water. And it just didn't happen. Those periods of the coming of the water from down country just didn't happen. So it's over the entirety of Egypt. And, of course, we know it says, secondly, Kai Kanaan. And that means, of course, that Canaan was involved in this as well, and also Canaan. Canaan is the entire land in which the Jews live at this time, still called Canaan because the Jews have not yet claimed it. It'll be another 230 years, before they can claim the land of Canaan for their own, as God has promised them. So it, too, is under the gun. It's under the famine as well as Egypt is. Now we know from other sources that Mesopotamia was also under the famine. This is the famine of the third dynasty of Ur under Ibbi-Sin. And we know that that famine was a really obnoxious one. And interestingly enough, God put the famine on Mesopotamia. Why? Because he wanted to make sure that the only place you could find anything to eat was in Egypt. It's amazing how he works things out. A lot of people worry about, well, how am I going to know what God's will is? It's so hard. There's so many different things I can do. Well, here's an example. No choice. No place else to get anything to eat. You either went to Egypt or you starved. So God just simply only left one door open for the Jews. There just was one door. And if there's just one door and God kicks you through it, then you're pretty safe in betting that's probably his will. But a lot of times it pays to be a little cautious and look to see who opened the door. Satan opens doors too, so do his demons. And I think a lot of times, if you just stop and think, you can figure out who opened the door and by sitting there and deciding, well, now what are going to be the consequences of going through this door? If I move here or there or do this or that, what are the consequences going to be? Well, it means I can't have a church to put my kids in. It means I don't have a good school where they can learn and a doctrinal atmosphere. It means that I won't have friends, etc. And since God's will is for all those things to be true in your life, then it's obvious that God didn't open that door for you. Now, he may have another one for you somewhere else, but he didn't open that one. It's never God's will for you to go to a place where you can't get doctrine. So it's up to him to supply where you are, or to put you in another place where he can get doctrine and the things you need as well. And he always does. Well, let's see. Along with the famine, this is, by the way, just extra. It isn't in the text. And along with that, great affliction. Phlipsis, Megale. Now, it's interesting to me that this great affliction really means great suffering. And to my knowledge, there are only two or three other places in Scripture that refer to phlepsis megale. And in all cases, they're talking about the tribulation. Which means that the suffering from this particular famine was on the order of magnitude that you'll only be matched again in history by the tribulation and the events that occur during that. So the suffering must have been horrid. I think it's quite possible, in fact I know it's not impossible, but probably certain, that it was this 7-year famine which drove the entire early bronze 3 Canaanites out of southern Israel. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Here's the Dead Sea. Sea of Galilee. And then down here there are little wadis and things that at one time were rivers. They used to go from up in here down to the to each other and then from there down to the Mediterranean. Now today, of course, these things only run, maybe 2 or 3 months in the wintertime when they get the winter rains from December through March. And if you go to southern Negev, you can go where we dug and where there wasn't any water, period. I mean, we didn't see a drop of water the whole time we were there in June, May when the directors got there. We got there in June and stayed through August. No water whatsoever. Not a drop. But I saw pictures of that same wadi in January, and there was water in it. In fact, the local girl drowned in it. How could that be? Well, it's dry 8 months out of the year, and you can't really live in a place where you don't have water or have a way to get it. Now, that doesn't happen always either. Sometimes whole winters go by and there's no water either. My guess is that that 7-year famine was a direct result of a total absence of rain over this whole area. And what happened when that occurred is that this entire region down here simply packed up and moved north. And they left their cities behind them. And you can see all the way across the bottom, if you go there today, huge, huge cities. Arad, starting over here next to the Mediterranean, it's as far as you can see, it must be a good 5 miles across that city in the early Bronze Age. The Iron Age is a little hill in the middle. That's it. Nothing else. But the Bronze Age city is huge. So there's Arad. And you can come over to Lachish. Or Lachish, if you like that better. Another huge early bronze city. It was a pretty good sized Iron Age city, but not really all that big. It was big enough that the Assyrians and the Babylonians were proud they took it, but it wasn't all that huge. And then you come right over here to Hesse. We don't know what Hesse was called in the early Bronze Age, but there are some 35 or 40 acres, and much more than that, actually, even, that takes up the early bronze. EB3. So what happened? This whole line of cities all the way over to the coast, God packed them up and moved them up. And the city we dug at Tessie, you can see they just walked out and they just walked off and left everything. Everything was still there. Many of their dishes, they just left them in place. There's no fire, no invasion, no hordes of invading armies. They just got up, took what they needed of their materials and goods, and moved north. The entire cities. So it's interesting. Beginning with the great earthquakes of EB3 that destroyed the five cities of the plain, and the great famine of that same period that involves these cities of the south, God was preparing the way for the Jews to enter in and take the promised land. And to me, it's fabulous. He changes the weather, whatever it takes. He just shifts, moves, turns, And in the end, everything comes out exactly as he expects it to. Had it not been for this famine, 200 years later, this southern area would have been filled with Canaanites. There wouldn't have been room for a fly to get through the wilderness area, Kadesh Barnea, and the whole northern Negev. So the time of the Amorites was fulfilled. Move them out, pack them up north, put them all in the right place so that Joshua can wipe them out. Amazes me sometimes how beautifully history works out. Makes you believe that somebody like God the Son controls history. Perhaps. When they came out and went through the wilderness and the desert and the Sinai, there were no Canaanites living down here. A few Bedouin tribes of the Arabs from the south. And that's it. Across here, there are a few Kenites over here, a few Midianites up here. But other than that, this whole southern territory was empty. One big empty hole. And that's why the Israelites were able to wander in the wilderness for 40 years and never meet another person, another people that they had to fight. They did not have to fight until the very end of that 40 years. And then only because they moved up here. In fact, what they did was they hit the last outpost, the southernmost outpost of the Canaanite civilization of early Bronze III. They hit the great city of Arad, Arad, A-R-A-D. And that king was defeated by Moses, as were the Transjordanian kings, Og, the king of Bashan, and Sihon, the king of Heshbon. And those kings, of course, were up further in the north country where it was fertile, in the what I call the Amorite corridor leading over into the Promised Land. But for the most part, God had cleaned out the place, moved out the Canaanites, so that the Jews would have a place to be proved, that whole southern area of Sinai. Okay, so the great affliction. And of course it was great affliction. It took years for everyone to recover from this great famine. Its effect on the patriarchs, of course, is of interest to Stephen as well. How did they respond to it? And our fathers kept on not finding food. Which fathers is he referring to? Jacob and the other 11 brothers. Our fathers, of course, here are Hoi Pateros, Pateras, Hamon. And again, this is P-A-T-E-R-E-S. This is the word that we get our word father from, and we get our word patrian from that as well. The word family, or patria, comes from the word for father. And it's interesting that the Romans took that over, and for them the word patria was native country or native land. So that they talk about patria, that's their native country, their native land. And it means to them something very precious. So it's a very famous word, goes back through the ages to the Latin and the Greek. And of course we use it today. Our fathers. And our fathers in this case goes back 1,500 years before Stephen's speech. I wonder when that, well, let's see how this works. I think it must be the pen. Maybe it got diluted or something for the couple of runs. Our fathers. And then this imperfect tense kind of tells the story. Uk. Euriskon, Euriskon. It's from Eurisko, which in the perfect tense is Eureka. That's where the vacuum cleaner came from. See? You just ask the Lord, you learn everything. That's where Eureka comes from. Eureka means I have found it.
But they did not find it, and it's an imperfect tense, which means continuous action in past time, meaning they continuously didn't find food. Our fathers continuously did not find food. No matter where they looked, there was none. And that's, of course, a real problem. Grain is what it says rather than food. And that's sitia. Sitia, grain. The meaning here is wheat grain. Now, of course, there's double problem here. Number one, you don't have anything to eat, but what's even worse than that is you don't have any seeds to plant for next year's harvest. So it can get to be a real problem in a big hurry. Lo sitia. I'm sorry, I looked at the wrong place. This is supposed to be further down. That's what they get in Egypt. What they don't find in their own place is cortasmata. I guess I can't even read my own writing. I dropped down. C-H-O-R-T-A-S-M-A-T-A, cortasmata. And it's just generally food, solid food of all sorts. It would include all of the different things. And the interesting thing about this word is that it's a hapax legomenon, meaning that it only occurs this time, so it's the only opportunity we ever have to see it in the New Testament. Cortasmata is simply food, and they couldn't find food of any kind. And they kept on not being able to find it. Hence, the exodus into Egypt. See, this is why they entered Egypt. There's no food anywhere else. God made it impossible for them to eat anywhere else in the world. So if they're going to eat, they're going to have to go to Egypt to find something to eat. Now the Egyptians and all the unbelievers around probably thought there were any number of reasons for this thing. But the whole thing was brought about just to reunite Joseph and his father. No other reason. That's it. Well, of course, there are other reasons, I'm sure, that God carried out as a result of this. But the basic reason was simply to put these two groups back together, to put Joseph back together with his family in a Gentile setting in Egypt, and to fulfill the prophecy to Abraham. So God always keeps his word. And the Exodus took place in verse 13. All right? And in the second trip, this is verse 12. There we go. But when Jacob heard, this is Jacob, Kusas. This is an aorist participle, and it's used in this case as a temporal clause. So we translate it, when Jacob heard. That there was grain. Literally, when Jacob heard, there is a being of grain. Amta sitia. And this little complex here tells us that there continued to be, characteristically, a supply of grain in Egypt. Ice. I guptan. He heard that there was and continued to be grain in Egypt. So the story gets around. The news travels fast. Where's the one place that there's food? The storehouses of Egypt. Nowhere else. So what did he do when he heard there was grain in Egypt? Answer? Ex apostolo. Apostolo. Now we get our word apostle from this. Literally means to send forth out of. So he sent forth out of his own family. He sent out our fathers first. Now, who are our fathers? tus pateras hemon. You know who our fathers are? Those same 11 sons who had put him in the pit and sold him in the first place, including the 10 that wanted to murder him, were the 9. The 9 of them wanted to murder him. Reuben didn't want to murder him, but he wanted to get rid of him. Judah. And Reuben didn't want to murder him or get rid of him, but only because he was responsible to his father for his brother. Jacob had made him his brother's keeper. And he didn't like being his brother's keeper, but he knew that he was going to get reamed out good if anything ever happened to Joseph. So he did his best to protect him. Plus, Reuben was older than the others, and he'd already been through several divine discipline trials with the Lord, and he didn't need any more. He will go through a few more, but he'll come out of it a much smarter man. So in Egypt, Jacob sent out our fathers to Egypt. And then it says, first, Proton. Meaning that Jacob didn't go to Egypt himself. Now you got to give old Jacob credit. He has learned one thing. Remember, what did Abraham do when they ran out of food? Went to Egypt. God didn't want him to go to Egypt. When Isaac ran out of food, he did just what his father did. He went to Egypt too. God didn't want him to go to Egypt either. He was going to feed him in Canaan. The only one of this group that he wants to go to Egypt is Jacob. And Jacob isn't going. See, Jacob hasn't gone on his own. He's avoided Egypt. If I were him, I'd probably look at it like... Now my father went down there and he got in trouble at Gerar and he got in trouble again in Egypt. And my grandfather went down there and he got in even worse trouble at Gerar in Egypt. If I go down there, I might not get back. You know, it does sink in gradually like a sledgehammer. Might not be too good an idea to go down to Egypt. God doesn't seem to have much for us down there. So he's not going. He's sticking fast. He's staying with the promised land. But he does send his sons down there just to check and see if they've got anything to eat. So you remember, of course, the first trip. They went down and they met the guy, and he said, I won't give you any grain unless you bring your brother back, your little brother. And so they had to come all the way back to Canaan. And brother, that was a real trip in those days. I mean, that was one heck of a trip. And you had to go, of course, by camel, I suppose. And it was a dangerous trip. You had to take food with you, and there was very little food around, and you knew that if you had any at all, somebody was going to try and take it away from you on the way. I suspect they had a rough trip. And then they had to turn right around and come back all the way down to Thebes with their little brother, Benjamin. And then when they got down there that time, they finally found out that it was Joseph. And then the reconciliation, and then Joseph sent him back to pick up his father. And so the third time, Jacob came down into Egypt. Took 3 trips to get them all down. Well, the first trip down is over. Second trip takes place. And in the second trip, Chi, En, To, Deutero, Yosef. And so, in the second, and then there's an ellipsis, we need something like trip here, Joseph. And we have the passive of norizo. Norizo means to cause someone to be known, or to cause something to be known. And in this case, it's an aorist tense, which looks at a point of time. Indicative mood, it's really true that he was made known to his brothers. Passive voice. God apparently had something to do with the making Joseph recognizable to his brothers. Joseph was made known.
couldn't keep the secret any longer, and he revealed who he was, to his brothers.
And, however, that wasn't all that happened. Mekhi introduces this as the second major thing that happened. Joseph's kindred, Tagenos, literally the genetics or the genetic relatives of Joseph. And Joseph's relatives, all of his laws and in-laws, and outlaws and other laws, was or became a genata, the aorist indicative active of genomai, meaning to change from one state to another. Became changes from a state of being unknown to a state of being known. Phaneron, literally clear as day, became known or evident, visible. So that Pharaoh learned that Joseph was not an orphan, but that he had 10 brothers that he hadn't seen in many, many years. And Pharaoh was delighted about it, interestingly enough. You might think, well, boy, he must have been kind of unhappy. Look at all these new people that go on the state dole. Get some of the state's provision here. But he apparently felt that Joseph was valuable enough running the country that for any more like him, he'd just soon have them too. So he doesn't mind the other 10 coming at all. Made manifest to Pharaoh, to Pharaoh, to Pharaoh. Now this is, as I told you at the time, Sesostris the First, the great, great king of the 12th dynasty of Egypt. And that, of course, was a rather neat thing. 14 and 15 are next. We ought to be able to get that done with a little luck. The third trip. There you'll say, then Joseph, and again, Joseph is the key figure here. Then Joseph, Apo, see, his father had sent the brothers in the first place. This time he sends the brothers to get the father. And this is an aorist participle also. And it's a temporal clause. Having sent out, and the implication is, of course, the brothers, because it's the brothers that had to go back and make this third trip to get their father. Now you'd think, well, boy, that wouldn't be a problem if you're only 10 or 15 miles away, but just think of the length of this trip that they had to go every time. They had to go all the way out of Egypt, all the way northeast, up the coast, inland to Hebron, and there's a long, tiring trip, all of it hot. So then Joseph, having sent out, and the idea is his brothers, called to himself Jacob, his father. And this is Meta Kaleo. Kaleo meaning to invite or to call. Meta, the preposition of accompaniment, hence to call someone or invite him to be company, to accompany you or to stand next to you or to be close to you. So sent forth, having sent out his brothers, called to himself. This is an aorist tense also, indicative and the active voice. Called to himself his father. Now, I'm sure my question would give things. Called to himself Jacob, his father. Oops, forgot to put the out to his in there. Called to himself his father, Jacob. His father Jacob. But of course, it wasn't enough to call Jacob. He had to call the whole family compound. So, and also, Kai, pass on all. And then obtain Suganeon, which is his kindred relatives and all his relatives. Now that's a lot of folks. This little parenthetical aside, in Sukais, in souls, by number, Heb Domekanta Pente, 75 in souls, 75 in number. So, what happened? Kai Yaakov. And so Jacob went down into Egypt. Ebe from Bino, meaning to go down into something. Jews mostly of going down into ships or into a valley. But he went down into Egypt. I Guptam. Now this was the only one of the three patriarchs that God ever wanted in Egypt. The only one. He hadn't wanted Abraham there, and he didn't want Isaac there, but he did want Jacob there. And so he did his best to run Abraham and Isaac out and run Jacob in. And he did exactly what he wanted to do. And then the entire life after he goes, this whole stretch of time from the Exodus into Egypt until the death of Jacob, is completely skipped. Stephen doesn't have a thing to tell us about all those years that Jacob lived in Egypt with his family. Isn't that amazing? I'm dying of curiosity. I'd love to know what went on. There are a thousand questions I have about life in Egypt during the 12th dynasty with Jacob and his whole family in divine, in royal favor. You know, one of the things that happened during that 200 years, well, during that 200 years they were there, not 200 years that Jacob lived, but though he did live almost 200 years, but he lived most of it outside of Egypt. One of the things that happens is that the Jews learned to be tremendous artisans. This is where they learned the secrets of working with gold and metals and all the little intricate workings that they learned and how to do metalwork. They learned tremendous things, how to work ivory, how to make wood furniture, how to make all kinds of neat things that the Egyptians had learned over the hundreds of years that they've been chugging along. So God had a reason for them to be there. Not only were they going to be able to eat for the 7 years of famine, but God wanted them to learn a lot of other things too. Things that would allow them to make beautiful things to serve Him. That's what they learned. So sometimes, you know, we're in a place we don't like too much. And you may have to go to an Egypt sometime, a place you don't particularly like, but it's the only place you can eat or whatever it is. And that's where you may learn some things that will help you to worship. Just like Elijah in his no water situation. He had to learn to trust God, no one else. and to learn not to rely on men or kings or queens or their statements or promises or threats. And that's what God taught him in his no water situation. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God's not for you, you might as well give up. And those are the two lessons.
And so Jacob died. Kai, Altas, Eh, Tel, Utesen. And to me, I think this is one of the most interesting statements in the entire Bible. It doesn't say that he died. It says that he came to a completion. So sad. This is a word that comes from one of the words for maturity, for completion, for being finished up. And it's an aorist tense, and it's a culminative aorist. It means he came to the end of his life as we know it. An old man, full of years, it says, and he was gathered to his fathers. See, it never says that they died. It doesn't use the word moot in the Old Testament. It uses the word for sleep. Just like the New Testament does for believers. And here they use the word came to a completion. His life fulfilled itself. It came to its full end. And so we have to translate it. And so he died. We could say brought his life to an end, came to a fulfillment. But when his life was over and done, he was not afraid to die. He was now hanging on to life with all his fingernails. He had lived a full life. He was ready to go home. Like Paul said, he had fought the good fight. He had stayed. He had run the course. And now he was ready to go home and be with the Savior, to be with Christ. And not only, of course, did Jacob die, but eventually all those patriarchs died, along with Kai, the fathers, our fathers, the tribal leaders, the tribal founders. Along with our fathers, Reuben, and Simeon, and Levi, and Gad, and Dan, and Naphtali, all those men died. Even little Benjamin. He came to the place where he too died of old age. All that, of course, brought to an end that first generation of Jews under Jacob and left the new generation in charge. We're going to talk next week. We're going to start with Jacob's burial. And we'll go back and study that a little bit. Read through it in the Old Testament and come back and finish up the section of the sermon on Jacob. And a tremendous we'll actually finish him up in verse 17, and then we'll shift over to Moses as the example, and Moses will be the example all the way through verse 53. So we have an even longer section of the sermon that deals with Moses and uses him as their example. And we will start there with the conclusion of Joseph and Jacob next week and move on to Moses. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful tonight for the opportunity of seeing how beautifully you craft the events of history to bring about your own plan and your own will and the life of nations. We thank you that you take as much care with each one of us individually as you do with the nations. And because of your omniscience and your omnipresence, you can be as solicitous for the welfare of one believer as you are for the fate of an empire. We thank you for that, knowing that you are unique in this sense. None of the other gods of any other nation ever even made such a claim. But you not only made the claim, but showed how you carried it out.
And we thank you for that now, from the passage we have studied in which we see that occurring. We pray that you will help us as believers to recognize that your plan is a great thing to be in. And we can ask no better place to spend our lives than in the center of your will for our lives in your plan. We thank you for it now in Jesus' name. Amen.